All right, so today we're going to begin our third lesson on a survey of the Reformation. And feel free, if people are out there, they can come in. There's plenty of seats. I'm going to dim the lights before I forget. So we've been singing hymns that correlate with the material. And so we're singing a hymn written by Martin Luther today, because Martin Luther is part of the discussion that we're going to have today. So as a review, the previous lessons are online. If you go to the church website at theheightschurchmn.org, you can click Ministries, click Adult Sunday School, and then on that page there's lesson notes. Lesson 1 and Lesson 2 are both there. They're a PDF that you can download, print, save, however you want to do it. You can even put it to a tablet, a PDF, and it's like a book. You can just flip through each page that way. There's also a direct link there. And then I'm actually recording this lesson because we had missed a lesson on my personal website, fundamentallyreformed.com. I do have audio from this lesson, except I was missing lesson number 3. So that's what I'm doing with a little recorder here. Anyway, so you could go there too if you are web savvy. You could figure that out, but talk to me afterwards. So the previous lessons are there, and we're going over the Reformation, its history and doctrine. So we've already talked about the overview of church history. We've made it about 1,500 years into after Christ. Last time we talked about the forerunners of the Reformation and a lot of background material. This time we're going to get into the Protestant Reformation. Next time we'll finish up the Reformation and get into Puritanism and the legacy of the Reformers. And then all of that is a background for what is the big deal about the Reformation. What doctrine was recovered? And we talk about the doctrines of grace and why the Reformation matters today. Anyone remember why I have this slide up there from last week? And by the way, it's interactive. If you want to ask a question or make a comment, feel free to raise your hand.
Beautiful architecture.
Beautiful architecture, but it was more than just that. Because you're down here, this is a lady's height, and then this is how big it is. You're inside. It's like little ants in there. Why did they make church buildings like that?
To reach towards heaven.
To reach towards heaven. It's what I call the Gothic view of life. It's the idea that God is way up on top, and then everything else has a structure that reaches all the way down to you. And, I mean, the whole community would worship in the cathedral. It was all of life was under the rule of the church, and even society, the kings and everything, they fit in. And you, as a person, you were just supposed to fit into your station in life and just understand that God and the powers that be ordained it all. So it actually, in many ways, is a better way than the view of life that we have, which is no cathedrals at all. Everyone is their own God. No one's on top of everyone, and anarchy rules. So in one sense, it's a better way of life thinking that God is on top, because he really is. And making God look that grand, he's way grander than that. But over time, that biblical rationale for that idea crumbled through the church's failures and false doctrine. So the grand, this is a recap of last lesson, the grand integration of all the spheres of life under the Roman church began to crumble. Church problems, clergy scandals, and unscrupulous teachings, the harsh Inquisition, papal schism, all of that happened. Then you had social changes. So feudalism became in vogue in about 1000 AD, 1100, and then eventually it died out. There was nationalism now. There was more loyalty to nation than to the Pope and to the church. And then we talked about the economic disasters, bubonic plague, famine, wars, peasant revolts, over 60 to 70% of the population of Europe died within a 40-year period because of the bubonic plague and the famine that preceded it. And this resulted with the church not really doing what they should. It resulted in a widespread yearning for reform. Reform in head and members was the cry, both from righteous people who were in the church and then some of the leaders, but mainly from the members, from the common people. They wanted reform. So then there were several reform movements that happened. That there was an emphasis on a return to apostolic poverty in contrast to the riches of the Roman church. And there was a purer, simpler church that people wanted. So the Franciscans and the Dominicans, today we consider them just part hand in hand with the systematic church. But when they were first created, they were a reaction to the church. They were a different way of doing church and a desire to bring the gospel to the poor people. And then the Waldensians was another movement that ended up outside of the church. Didn't stay in the church, but left. And then there was the mystics and the brethren of the common life who followed the Devotio Moderna, which was at that time a reform movement and a good thing when it started. And then it also influenced some of the reformers. There were reform preachers. We remember Savonarola as possibly the most famous of them. These were men who weren't necessarily outside of the church, but they were critiquing the abuses of the church, and they were critiquing the abuses of the people who had money versus those who didn't. Then there were the Lollards, followers of John Wycliffe, and then the Hussites and the Moravian Brethren, followers of John Huss. And we talked about how John Wycliffe directly influenced John Huss, and because of a unique marriage between the Bohemian princess and the English king.
Where was John Huss located?
John Huss was in Bohemia, which is in kind of central Europe, near Germany. Actually, Prague is the city, so it's Czechoslovakia, I guess. Prague. But it was considered Bohemia at the time. So that was where we got to where we are today, which is the Protestant Reformation, starting in the 1500s AD. So this is where we're going to go. Background to the Reformation, the German Reformation, the Swiss Reformation, conflict and development. That's about all we'll get to today. Then next week we'll get into the Anabaptists and the Radical Reformation, and then the English and Scottish Reformations. So background to the Reformation. So we kind of talked a little bit of background, but a little bit more specific here. There was a political change that was happening up right around the time of the Reformation. Nation states were emerging. It was a kind of a new idea. If you think about it, most people had loyalty to their town, maybe, and their local little area. But the idea of a nation having an identity by itself, the thought that I'm British or I'm French and I owe allegiance to my king, that was a new idea. And the Pope's power and the idea of empire was on its way out. The Spanish and the French rulers also became more centralized and powerful and had gained control over the church in their realms. They were able to get a cut on the proceeds of the money going to the church, and they were able to influence who became the leaders of the church through simony or buying church positions or basically appointing church positions to the people who were loyal followers. And then one of those rulers, the Spanish ruler Charles I, became Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And Charles V controlled the Holy Roman Empire was the Netherlands and Germany, and then he also controlled Spain since he was the king of Spain. But he was under threat from France to the east and the Muslim Turks to the west. Charles' German holdings were volatile. Germany was a loose confederation of semi-autonomous states, kind of how we think of Switzerland in a sense, just several different small states together that were autonomous. Saxony was one of the largest and most powerful of these small states. Saxony at the time was controlled by Frederick, and we remember him as Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise sponsored Luther, the reformer. Around this time, too, Henry VIII had political aims in mind, rather than religious, when he proclaimed the Church of England subservient to the throne. So he was not the first to say the church should be subservient to the state, but he may have made it the most dramatic. He had to keep up with other powerful rulers and wanted more say over the church. By the time he did this, there were already Lutheran kings who had quite a bit of say over how the church was in their land. Then there was, so there was national things going on. Then there was also ideas going on, the Renaissance. The Renaissance kind of started in the late 1300s and the 1400s in Italy, and then it wasn't until the late 1400s and the 1500s in the rest of Europe. Renaissance is rebirth, renewal. So before the Renaissance, there was a heady scholasticism which dominated intellectual thought, and it emphasized logic and argumentativeness and systematizing everything logically, to where they were spending time debating how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, because it was logic and scholarship, and then the question of, can God make a rock bigger than God can move? Those kinds of things. So it became further and further removed from history, removed from the scripture, and so scholasticism was becoming a dead end. So the Renaissance reacted against the increasingly irrelevant concerns of the scholastics, and they majored on rhetoric and winsome speech and a fuller education that appreciates beauty. And then they looked at history afresh. Rather than assessing morality, they tried to understand the differences between historical thought and today's era. And they focused on the Greek-Roman cultural heritage, especially in the movement as it was in Italy. But they grew to focus on the study of early church fathers and the original Greek, Hebrew, Latin texts of the Bible and other classics. So they were trying to study. And actually, a lot of modern scholarship comes from this kind of idea of studying history and trying to be persuasive, appreciating beauty, learning about everything rather than just strictly defending your own system with logic. The Northern Renaissance, more so than the Southern Renaissance, focused on Christian concerns, on the New Testament and the Church Fathers. So it was kind of like back to the book, back to what the genesis of Christianity was about. It was different from the Southern Renaissance so much that it was referred to as Northern Christian Humanism. Now, don't let that word humanism scare you. Some people like to say, Erasmus was bad because he was a humanist, and actually all of the reformers except for Luther were humanists. Humanist means a study of the humanities or the classics. It didn't have the connotations that we have of humanism until Clarence Darrow and some of the guys in the late 1800s took that term and made it into something else. So originally the term humanist is where we get the idea of the humanities or a study of liberal arts. Many of the reformers were humanists, and they emphasized rhetoric and a winsome appeal, a focus on studying scripture and the church fathers in the original languages. And all the Reformed universities, such as Calvin's Academy in Geneva, set up courses in the humanities. And all the major first-generation reformers, except Luther, were trained as humanist scholars. Actually, it was important that Luther wasn't a humanist. He was a scholastic and was a doctor of theology, which gave him certain freedoms to do what he did without repercussions, because once you became a doctor, you were supposed to create doctrine in a sense. You had that ability to. You had a certain prestige. So the Northern Renaissance influenced this idea. Lots of new ideas were floating around the world at that time. I forget his first name, Desiderius, however you pronounce that. Erasmus is how we remember him. He was the greatest humanist. He was a very interesting figure because he was a Catholic till he died, but he was one of the chief critics of the Catholic Church of his day. He was a satirist, and so he got away with critiquing the church through the use of satire, and he's famous for his book In Praise of Folly, which makes fun of the Pope and kind of shows the folly of the church of the day. The Catholic Counter-Reformation movement derided Erasmus as saying he laid the egg that hatched the Reformation. And in many ways, he really did. And that egg was his editing of the first Greek New Testament. So in the time when people are trying to study the original languages, there's not very many copies of the original New Testament in Greek around. Erasmus was a scholar. He collected them, he found them, and he presented the first Greek printed New Testament, which became the basis for numerous minor revisions of that, all referred to as the Textus Receptus. In 1516, he gave us the New Testament in Greek. In 1517, the Reformation happened. So it may not be a coincidence. But this is a little bit of the spiritual thought of Erasmus and his desire in translating the scripture. He said, I wish the scriptures might be translated into all languages, so that not only the Scots and the Irish, but also the Turk and the Saracen might read and understand them. I long that the farm laborer might sing them as he follows his plow, the weaver hum them to the tune of his shuttle, the traveler beguile the weariness of his journey with their stories. So that was what Erasmus wanted. Of course, the church still was opposed to translation at this time. Then the power of printing. We take printing for granted, but Johannes Gutenberg is probably the man of the millennium, more so than Martin Luther. He did more to change the modern world than any other man. More change happened from this invention, the invention of the printing press, than any other modern invention. It was the most revolutionary idea, the movable type printing. So before the 1440s, if you wanted to get a book, buy a book, or read a book, you had to have one copied. Every single book was copied by hand. There were some block printing before this, but they had to write the entire book and then print it so they could make copies. It was very, very difficult to do. Movable type meant you could reuse the letters and you could start printing things in mass quantities. So education and scholarship was reserved for the rich and the wealthy, or maybe the monasteries where they collected and preserved manuscripts. But now, after the 1450s, in 1455, the Gutenberg Bible was printed. And that does show that part of his desire in creating printing was to spread the Bible. And printing helped books become affordable, more laymen could read, and then the humanists' ideas spread. And not just books were being printed, but lots of pamphlets and leaflets and booklets and treatises, all kinds of things were being printed, and then literacy took off, and the rest is history. This allowed the writings of Luther to get a wide readership via printing presses. In 2 years after his 95 theses were written and nailed to the church door, they had been translated from Latin into German and had over 300,000 copies printed. That's the difference between Wycliffe and Huss and Luther, the printing press. And then the rise of the middle class. Feudalism and its entrenched privileged class of nobles and their land holdings were on the way out. A mobile middle class viewed themselves the equal of the nobles, even though their wealth wasn't in lands. It was in commercial and banking interests. And there was a rise in universities and learning, and the middle class wanted their children educated and pursuing medicine or law as a career. Luther and Calvin both were sent to the university due to their father's fortunes, and both had their father want them to go into law, and both did not go that way. The middle class and the younger culture didn't like the old ways. Kind of sounds familiar, right? And we're eager to grab onto something new, especially as it fit their upward climb and desire to take the reins of society. So the rise of the middle class. All of these things led to the fact that the Reformation could happen. So this is how Europe looked on the eve of the Reformation. The Holy Roman Empire was basically the Netherlands, and then Germany, and part of Swiss, and part of Northern Italy. France was a really strong state. Spain became allied with the Holy Roman Empire. England, and then the Ottoman Empire was encroaching right on the western border of Europe. In fact, there were battles in Vienna against the Turks right at that time. Venice was its own little state, the Papal States, Naples. So that was what Europe looked like in 1517. And then if you look at where people were, Oxford was where John Wycliffe was. Lyons was where Peter Waldo had been. Savonarola preached in Florence. Calvin in Geneva. Zwingli in Zurich, which we'll talk about. Erasmus was based in Rotterdam. Luther in Wittenberg. John Huss in Prague. It's kind of the providence of God. These men were spread all around the area there. So then the German Reformation, the two key figures are Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. So Martin Luther was the most significant figure, arguably, of the millennium. He almost single-handedly willed the Reformation to be. He pursued a monastic life to fulfill a vow made in a thunderstorm. He was kind of a rash person and very headstrong. So there was a thunderstorm, and he devoted his life to St. Anne if she would save him from the thunderstorm. And he was saved, and so he followed his word. Gradually became dissatisfied with what Rome had to offer, especially after a pilgrimage there. And he viewed God as austere and exacting, was extremely sensitive to his sins, and fearful of judgment. He was the kind of monk who was trying so hard to find forgiveness for his sins and trying to do everything he could, went to Rome and found out that most people in Rome didn't care, and it really shook him. He was a great student, and he was granted the Doctor of Theology in 1512, a prestigious position, and he was professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. Here is his description of his conversion. I began to understand that in this verse, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God means the way a righteous person lives through a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive righteousness, that by which the merciful God makes us righteous by faith, as it is written, a righteous person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. So the verse Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, the righteous man shall live by faith, really transformed his idea. And then he says, all of a sudden, he saw all of Scripture in a different light. The idea of righteousness being a gift of God was what transformed Luther's life and his faith. So from 1513 to 1518, he was lecturing on Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and Titus. And in that time, he experienced his conversion as he was studying the New Testament. In 1515, he was appointed pastor of the city of the Church of Wittenberg, where he ministered until his death. And in 1517, October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg, and the Reformation began. Now, nailing it on the door was like a bulletin board, kind of, for public discussion and debate. So it was kind of like an announcement that, here's my stand, I'm interested to see if you agree or disagree, come debate me. That's what he was aiming for, and it was mainly focused on the idea of indulgences. And indulgences were, we'll talk more about it here, but they were a way for you to get out of purgatory, to get to heaven, by paying money or by buying them. It became more and more commercialized, and he didn't find any basis for that in Scripture. But this 95 Theses became the spark that set the whole of Europe ablaze, literally even, in the peasant revolts that happened. Luther grew more and more critical of Rome. So even if you read the 95 Theses, some of it you're not quite sure, is he really understanding salvation by grace through faith? But that was not where he ended with his theology. He continued to develop and became more and more clear in his understanding of the gospel. He grew more and more critical of Rome, especially as he learned that the Pope was aware of the excessive practices of Tetzel, who was the man he was most against in his writings. This is what Tetzel coined, as he was like the chief salesman of the day for indulgences. He said, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So, of course, he was doing it in German, but that's an idea. He had different catchy rhymes and things to make people see. All you had to do is buy this, and then Pope Leo the X or whatever, he said that you could get your family is going to get out of purgatory. Luther wrote and answered his critics, and everything he wrote became an instant bestseller. So as people critiqued him, he would write a response, and then it was a bestseller. And the printing presses went wild. People were making money with that. But there was just the whole of Europe was talking about Martin Luther and his ideas. So the political culture in Germany made dealing with Luther more difficult. He was under the rule of Frederick the Wise, and if Frederick didn't mind what he was doing, no one could really do anything to him. Finally, in 1521, Luther attended the Diet of Worms, and Diet just means a conference or a jurisdiction, like a law court of Worms, which was a city. Sounds bad, Diet of Worms, but a parliament of the Holy Roman Empire, actually, is what a diet is, under safe conduct. So he had safe conduct to go to the Diet of Worms. Of course, John Huss had safe conduct to go to the place that condemned him and burned him. So he knew safe conduct was sort of not necessarily true. But he was asked to recant his teachings. And Luther seriously spent time considering this, because he knew how momentous this was, this time period. After thinking through everything, and he spent an evening thinking through, he said these famous words to the Diet. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against one's conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." So that was Luther's stand. When he left the Diet, he was captured by men from the Prince Frederick, from Frederick the Wise. He was captured to make it look like it was captured by bad guys, but he was kept in hiding for safekeeping so that the Roman people and Roman sympathizers wouldn't kill him. He was kept in a tower where he could still write, but where he would be safely hidden. He was officially excommunicated by the Roman Church now, and he never had a chance to have the public debate and conversation that he had wanted over his ideas. He was not trying to start a new church. He was trying to reform the church and bring it back to the gospel, but the church wouldn't even have the conversation. The church was past reform, apparently. Luther used his time in the tower to translate the New Testament into German, and his translation became extremely influential and served to solidify the development of the German language, even. His movement became a new church. A number of German princes and free cities joined the movement and submitted an official protest to the Holy Roman Emperor against his forbidding of the further spread of Lutheranism. So that is where the term Protestant comes from. It's from the official protest over Luther's movement to say that we should have the right to, as a as a small country or a free city, have the right to adopt Lutheranism ourselves as a religion. Distracted by the Turks showing up at the gates of Vienna, the emperor had to overlook religious differences to keep his nobles and their support in fighting the Turks. He couldn't risk a civil war when the Turks were in Vienna. And so in 1532, he granted religious freedom to the princes in the Holy Roman Empire. So, more about Luther. He was a forceful leader and not afraid to speak his mind. In fact, he was viewed, even by his contemporary reformers, as quite crass in his speech and rude to the point of being vulgar as he disputed with opponents. He often used terms of bodily fluids and bodily other things. In writing, he would say that his opponents were dumb, and just he would use that. That was a kind translation to say that he would say his opponents were dumb. I mean, even reading it now, reading the translation of his works, you almost go, really? He said that? But that was his manner, and plus it was a different time, so it was a little bit different. It's hard to compare today's Victorianized culture to his culture. But even of his day, some of his opponents thought he was a little bit over the top with his tongue. So it goes to show that you can have flaws and still be used by God. And so he sought to counter the peasants' war that happened, and it was some way spurred on by Lutheranism. So the peasants in Germany revolted, and not just a little revolt. They just went wild. They started, because he would teach that idols don't mean anything and that the Mass was not something good, they basically trashed cathedrals, trashed things, they burned things, they went into nuns and monasteries places and burned them down and stole all their food and grabbed silver and gold, and they just went extreme. So he did not encourage that. He spoke against that, but sometimes what he would speak was so popular, people took it to their own means, and other people used the opportunity to do what they wanted. He wrote for a wider audience. One of the first people who could think that way with the printing press, he had to think wider than just his own town, and hoped to shape and mold the church in the way he thought it should go. He did encourage marriage for the priests. He married Katharina von Bora, a former nun, and he disbanded the nunneries and the monasteries in his area. He recommended that. He was also known for promoting hymns, and he set many of his hymns to the tune of popular tavern songs, just popular songs of the day. And that's actually how much of Christian music has been, is taking the tunes and the tunes of the era and using that to sing Christian words. His most famous books are his commentary on Galatians, which you can still get for free online, and The Bondage of the Will, which was an answer to Erasmus, as well as his long and his short catechisms. In fact, he thought his most influential book was his short catechism. So Luther had quite an impact. And then his right-hand man was Philip Melanchthon. He helped him at the University of Wittenberg, and as well he helped to shape the development of the Lutheran Church. Philip also kind of diffused Luther a little bit and helped him be able to interact with other people a little bit better. So it was an important place for him. He organized the educational and the publishing side of the Reformation, and Philip was known as the teacher of Germany. He wrote a manual for the church, as well as a systematic theology and numerous commentaries. And he helped prepare several of the statements of faith that the Lutherans presented in their long struggle for freedom and for recognition as a separate church. Lutheranism eventually spread to Scandinavia, Iceland, and the Baltic states, Lithuania, Estonia, Latvia, and Prussia. Pretty rapidly, that whole area took Luther's ideas and the Reformation. Lutheranism stayed tied to the state more so than other versions of the Reformation, where the king would be the ones who demanded Lutheranism as the state religion. So just because the Reformation happened, there was still a lot of holdover from Catholicism and Catholic ideas, and it took several hundred years later to where the tie from the state and the church could be divided and realized that the state shouldn't control the church. But here's Philip Melanchthon's statement on faith. Faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy promised in Christ. A living faith never fails to bring forth good fruits. Lots of wisdom in those words. So that was a little snapshot of the German Reformation. Any questions or comments on that before we move to the Swiss? It's just a taste of the history. There's lots more you can learn and study, and I'll recommend a couple books if I remember at the end of this here. The Swiss Reformation, the key figures, Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, Oecompatius, and Calvin. So Ulrich Zwingli was a priest influenced by humanism, and again, we said humanism is not the way that we think of humanism, but the study of the humanities, the study of the classics, and especially the New Testament. And he began studying the New Testament intensively in 1516 in the city of Einsiedeln. He seems to have independently come to Reformation ideas because he was studying at the same time Luther was still studying, and he wasn't a direct convert from Luther. He had his own conversion to the gospel. And he began preaching on the gospel. He became the priest of the Cathedral of Zurich in 1519 and became more open and more solid in his evangelical views. He broke with the papacy, married, and preached against celibacy, and even publicly transgressed the Lent tradition by eating sausages, remembered as the Affair of the Sausages. Now that was a big political deal that your key priest is eating sausages in Lent. It's kind of funny thinking about it now from our vantage point, but that was a big deal. He was concerned about social reforms too in the city-state where he ministered. Political problems and wars with Catholic states unfortunately led to Zwingli's untimely death in 1531. But he has left several books behind, and here's a statement from Zwingli. Through Christ alone, we are given salvation, blessedness, grace, pardon, and all that makes us in any way worthy in the sight of a righteous God. So Christ alone. Zwingli emphasized the sovereignty of God and his election in salvation, and he originally held that the Lord's Supper contributed nothing to the elect and was only a remembrance or a symbol. It was this view that kept Luther from being able to extend communion to the Swiss at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529. Even though Zwingli was desirous of a united front against Catholicism and a unity in the gospel, but their idea on the communion kept the Lutherans separate from the Swiss. Later, Zwingli's views lined up more with those of Calvin, that there is a spiritual presence of Christ at communion. Zwingli's reform banner was picked up by his son-in-law, Heinrich Bullinger, and eventually political freedom was won. The Zwinglians eventually merged with the Calvinist movement. So you've heard the term Calvinism. It's a lot easier to say than Zwinglianism. So just be glad about that. Then there was Martin Bucer. He was the Reformation leader in Strasbourg. He met Luther in 1518 and was influenced by Luther to reform. And then Bucer in turn influenced John Calvin and Thomas Cranmer of England, and he worked for unity among the various reform movements. And then there was this guy with the $5,000 name, Johann Oecompatius. He was influenced by Luther's teachings when he was a preacher at Augsburg. Eventually, he became the Reformation leader in Basel, Switzerland. And he was known as a brilliant theologian. He was similar to Zwingli on the Lord's Supper, but interestingly, he still venerated Mary. And in fact, Zwingli may have, and some of the other reformers, had a higher view of Mary than what we would have. So again, there was some holdover from Catholicism, and they were still learning their way as they were changing and getting back to Scripture. John Calvin is the one who's remembered the most, but he's really a second-generation reformer, but he did live while Luther was still alive. He came to faith in France and was influenced by Reformation ideas while studying law. He had to flee for his life, and he came to Strasbourg, where he was influenced by Martin Bucer. And then he published the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion in hopes that his home country would be more sympathetic to the Reformation. He published this in 1536, just a few years after he converted. But it was only one-fourth the size of the massive work it would eventually become. In fact, he's been wrongly criticized that only 2 years after conversion, how could he write the Institutes of the Christian Religion, when really he wrote a very small portion of that. But he had a desire right away to speak out for the truth of the gospel. He intended to settle in Strasbourg, and if Calvin had had his way, he would have just studied, taught, and read, and that would be it. But William Farrell asked him to stay when he was passing through Geneva. Please help the church here. The church needs help. And so John Calvin begrudgingly stayed in Geneva. And then he eventually was called to be the pastor, and except for a brief exile, he stayed in Geneva until his death. He was an influential pastor, but he exerted much influence on governmental affairs, trying to live out a biblical vision for all of life. Calvin also emphasized the sovereignty of God and his election and salvation, which we'll talk about in the doctrine part of this study. And he held to a spiritual presence of Christ in communion, which is different than how Lutherans viewed communion, which is Christ was actually there with communion physically. He became highly influential through his social policies and reform of life in Geneva. But he did battle against the political leaders, and he didn't have his way in every area. People think that Calvin was a dictator, and that everyone in Geneva had to do what he wanted. And that's not how it was. Calvin got banished from Geneva for a few years. He didn't get his way, but he did try to influence the political leadership to the best of his ability. He envisioned a Presbyterian form of church government before that existed, and he also envisioned a Republican style of secular government. In fact, those two ideas go hand in hand, representative government in the church and in society. And he founded an influential academy and fostered learning. He took in numerous refugees from all of Europe, but notably from England and Scotland, and we'll learn especially of John Knox when we talk about the English Reformation. He sent these refugees back to their countries. He didn't let them just stay forever. He wanted them to go back, and they became missionaries of the Reformation, spreading around the truth of the gospel. His works were translated into English more often than others, mainly through an accident in history. And years after his death, his influence grew. In his day, he was just one of many Reformation leaders in Switzerland, and he wasn't looked to as the be-all and end-all of Reformation doctrine. But years later, especially through his influence in England, we remember Calvin more than any of the other leaders. Calvin was involved in the execution of Michael Servetus. Has anyone heard of this, that Calvin executed somebody? So let me set the record straight. I just want to defend a guy who really was a great man of God, I believe. Michael Servetus was a Spanish Unitarian who had already been condemned by the Catholics and was on the run. He was considered a heretic by Catholic and Protestant alike. And it was pretty much a surety, whatever town he landed in, he would have been sentenced to death, and he landed in Geneva. Calvin's image has sustained a big blow through his involvement in this high-profile execution. This is the only execution that Calvin was ever involved in, and he argued for a more humane method of execution. He argued for beheading instead of burning at the stake. It was actually against Geneva's code to execute anyone for their faith. But the city leaders were moved to do so because he was so universally condemned through his spurious and hateful writings. Calvin was a man of his age, and the state church idea was still in place. Crimes against the church were considered treasonous because they were alike to crimes against the state. And then, this last bullet, the atrocities committed in France and England over religion should give us pause in condemning Calvin's actions in this one isolated case. To bring to mind the atrocities in France, Bartholomew's Day massacre, 60,000 Huguenots killed for their faith by the Roman Catholics. In England, there was Bloody Mary, who killed thousands and thousands upon people, and then when the Protestants had their way, they killed thousands and thousands of Catholics. So then there was the Civil War in England, and off with a couple kings' heads, just it was a lot of stuff going on around religion. That was the day that John Calvin was in, and he was involved in one execution. So keep that in mind as we view the man's legacy. No Reformation author today is as prominent as Calvin, or is any so readable. He has given us commentaries on all the books of the Bible, except the Song of Solomon and Revelation. So he's given us 64 books, commentaries worth on the Bible. And then his Institutes of the Christian Religion are a true classic. And one comment about a classic is a work of literature that deserves to continue to be read and translated. And those works stand alone by themselves. When you read them, you can read Calvin and he makes sense and you can understand him because he was a very, very good author. Same thing with Luther. You can read and understand these people directly today. For all of his scholarship and governmental influence in Geneva, Calvin was first and foremost a pastor. He preached an average of 5 times a week, nearly his entire life. And he also visited the sick and cared for people. His life and lasting impact is a true testimony to God's grace. And then I brought this book with me today to show you a couple books here. This book by John Piper, called The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, has the life story of Luther and Calvin, as well as Augustine, in a really small, it's about 150 pages, very readable. He talks about how these men were as pastors and leaders, God's triumphant grace in the lives of Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. You can get this online for free in a PDF, which you can then convert to your Kindle really easily for free, or you can buy the book through Desiring God's website or at Amazon.com. That's a really good book if you want to learn more about Luther and Calvin and how they can impact us today. Here is a quote from Calvin. The whole thing may be summed up like this. Christ, given to us by God's kindness, is understood and taken hold of by faith, which enables us to gain two benefits. First, reconciled to us by Christ's righteousness, God becomes, instead of a judge, an indulgent father. Second, sanctified by his Spirit, we aspire to integrity and purity of life. You get a little taste of how Calvin's writing and emphasis on the gospel shines through there. So now, conflict and development. Lutheranism versus Calvinism. Luther and his followers would not give full communion to the Swiss due to their differences over communion. The highly charged political state of the day led to political maneuvering and wars when it came to implementing Protestant faith in various locales. And between Lutheran theologians as well as Swiss leaders, there were enough differences in emphasis and various views. Ultimately, the Lutheran Church came into being and held sway in Germany and Scandinavia, and the Reformed Church was influential in the Netherlands and Switzerland, with the Presbyterian Church being an offshoot of that in Scotland and England. So here's an interesting little chart here of Europe during the Reformation. So the Lutherans had this area here, all of this. And then the Calvinists started in here, but they sent missionaries up to Scotland and into France. Many of them died, into the Netherlands area, and then over here into Western Europe. Or Eastern Europe. And then the Anglicans, they reformed, we'll talk more about them later, they reformed mainly through the Henry VIII's influence. And then the Anabaptists, we'll talk about them next week, little pockets of them throughout. So that's how the Reformation began to spread the Christian gospel throughout Europe. Then the development, as the idea of having churches separate from Rome held on, these churches went on to develop their own confessions and creeds. We had the Augsburg Confession in 1530 that was Lutheran. The Belgic Confession in 1566 was Reformed. The Second Helvetic Confession in 1566. The Formula of Concord, a Lutheran one, in 1577. The 39 Articles of Religion. So the Formula of Concord, this is still, the Book of Concord is still in use in the Lutheran Church today. As is the Augsburg Confession. The 39 Articles of Religion is still the founding confession of the Anglican Church, and the Westminster Confession of Faith is the Presbyterian confessional statement from 1646. And then the Savoy Declaration, the Congregationalist, 1658, and then the London Baptist Confession of 1689. There are a lot of Baptist churches today that still use the London Baptist Confession or the Second London Baptist Confession in their churches.
And how is that different from, like, the Westminster Confession?
Well, actually, because they were both in the same area, actually, the London Baptist Confession was pretty smart. As Baptists go, they don't always... Anyway, they actually used the Westminster Confession of Faith verbatim for most of their confessional statement. And then they had a different section on baptism and a different section on church government, and that's about it. Both of those were born in a lot of... thought from a lot of scholars, and they even had, the Westminster Confession even had input from Baptists and from nonconformist ministers who were able to shape that through their debate and a long discussion on different things. But those statements, if you read them today, they're full of scriptural proof texts, full of rich, careful precision. And yes, we probably wouldn't agree 100% with any of those confessions, but all of them show that these people really cared about the Bible and they cared about being clear in what they believed. So you can get a copy of the London Baptist Confession from 1689 to read it yourself. It's really, you can get it online too. Very worthwhile reading. Since then, there was another one, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession from 1800s, 1833, that was another influential Baptist confession in America. For next time, we'll finish the Reformation slides. We'll talk about the Anabaptists and the Radical Reformation. We'll talk about the English and Scottish Reformations. And then we'll talk a little bit about the Puritans and the legacy of the Reformers as we kind of wrap up the history section, and then we'll move into the doctrine. Any other questions or comments on this part of history? If not, feel free to see me afterward. Oh, one last thing. This is a book called Exploring Church History by Howard Voss, A Simple View of Church History. It does take you all the way to, I believe it takes you into the contemporary church. But this is where a lot of the content came from. There's a couple other books I read too, but this is the most accessible, easier to read one that has small summaries. Some of the charts that the maps actually came from here. So feel free to take a look at this if you want to. This would be a good guide for church history if you wanted to go deeper into that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the church and the legacy of men who cared about the Lord, who you used in a mighty way to preserve the faith down to our day. Mm. Help us to learn from them and humbly learn, rather than to just only see what's wrong with them, but be thankful for your work in them, and help us as we get ready to turn gears and look into the doctrine to be open to your word and to learn what you would have from us in this class. Bless the rest of our day today as we worship you in common faith with these men and many others. We thank you for the length of time that you have been at work in this world, and we just trust you and praise you. Bless the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.